Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And our lines are already full, though I will be glad to give you a phone number which you can access later in the program after we've talked to some of our present callers. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to express and maybe even defend an alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that. You know, I want to just say, I was thinking about this the other day, that there's a much more famous gentleman who had a program like this back in the 70s, and I was down in Southern California at the time, and there were times when I disagreed with his viewpoints, and I actually called his show. I was in my teens or early 20s at the time, and the truth of the matter is, frankly, I knew as much about the point I was asking about as he did. And I wanted to present an alternate viewpoint to what he had expressed on his program. But, I called up and it was not his way to let people disagree with him for very long. You know, as soon as I suggested the topic and the point I wanted to make, he took off and just talked until it was time for him to hang up on me. So I didn't really get a chance to disagree with him. And that frustrated me. I thought, well, why would he not want to dialogue on this? I mean, if he's concerned about the truth, and if there's some arguments to be made, against his view, well, there's two possibilities. One is the arguments against his view are accurate and correct, and he should be thankful to be corrected and have his view changed. Or, if they're incorrect, they may be arguments that other people hold to and which he should be able to refute, but he can't do that without dialogue. Well, that was one of the things that, I guess marked me and my teaching style and my radio, program style. I just would like to let people who disagree tell why they disagree, present their case, and interact about it. That's really allowed here. I don't know if you're allowed to do that on very many radio shows, but you can do it here. And if you want to do that, after we've talked to some of these calls that are currently filling our switchboard, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is an old friend of mine from Kamiai, Idaho, Keith. In fact, some of you have heard, sometimes when I'm away from the microphone, we play a recorded show where Keith actually asks me a bunch of questions, like 32 questions in an hour's time. And I don't hear from Keith very often, but good to see you're here. Keith, welcome.
Hey, I'm not sure I resent that old friend remark or not.
Well, you're as old as I am.
Does that qualify? I am retired, so.
Hey, congratulations. Just recently, I assume.
Yeah, actually in the springtime. Yeah,
that's
and
great.
I don't know if it's going to be a disappointment or not, but I don't have anything I really want to disagree with you about today. I just have a question.
Okay.
I was discussing what Jesus did during the 3 days that he was dead with a friend of mine recently, and I thought I'd get your input on that. There is some speculation as to that he went to hell and did battle or something like that, and I was wondering what your take on what did Jesus do during the 3 days that he was dead and buried.
Well, we don't really know what he did. In fact, we're not even sure that he went anywhere in particular. The Bible, you know, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then they both died that day. And so if they were both going to be in paradise that day, that must be where they went when they died. Now, as far as where paradise is, that's questionable. Because the word paradise is used more than one way. In Scripture, just as it is, I mean, we use the word paradise to speak of more like a kind of place more than a specific place. There's no place on earth called paradise, but we might call Hawaii a paradise or many other places that are very pleasant to be.
You're not talking about Jesus was in Hawaii when he died.
I don't think so. The Mormons might have a branch that say something like that. You know, but no, the fact is that paradise is a generic term. It's actually a Persian term. It's from the Persian language. It means a pleasure park, and it's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12. In those opening verses there, Paul uses the term paradise as equal to heaven. But then the Garden of Eden is also called a paradise. And so, obviously, paradise is not a specific place, but rather a term that can be applied to more than one kind of place. Now, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Where was this paradise? No one knows for sure, but there is also, for example, in Psalm 16, a prophetic passage which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, where the Messiah says that you, God, will not leave my soul in Sheol, or in the New Testament, it's in Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew and Hades is the Greek.
What was that reference again?
That's Psalm 16, and Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. I can look it up right now and see the actual verse numbers for you. I usually don't take time to look things up on the air, but here we go. Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol is in verse 10. And it is, as I say, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon there, that he speaks of Jesus, his soul was not left in Sheol, yeah, or in Hades, it says in the New Testament, because that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. So based on that, unfortunately, the word Hades and the word Sheol in the King James Version have traditionally been translated hell. And so when he says you will not leave, in the King James says you will not leave my soul in hell. And that being the case, there came the idea that Jesus went to hell when he died because his soul was not left in hell. But this is kind of a misnomer because the word Hades and Sheol, does not mean hell. It can mean simply the grave. And it might mean that only here. You will not leave me in the grave. Or it can mean something else, like just the state of being dead. So it's really difficult to say. I mean, Jesus was in Sheol. We know it says that, but Sheol might simply mean the grave, and it might not refer to anything as far as his non-material life during those 3 days. So we know very little. Some people believe he went down to hell, or Hades, and that there was a compartment there which he referred to as paradise.
Oh, really?
It's a very common belief, based partly on the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, how these two men both died, and one is specifically said to be in the flames of Hades. That's the rich man. The beggar, Lazarus, is not said to be in Hades, but he's apparently nearby because he's said to be in Abraham's bosom, and they can see each other. That is, the man in Hades and the man in Abraham's bosom can see each other, can even converse across a chasm there, but can't pass over it. So some would say this depicts a Hades that has two compartments, the place of torment and the place of no torment, the place where maybe the people who died righteous, died in faith.
So they would say that people have already been judged and they're already in torment.
Yes, that's what many would say. And they would base it on the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
And so where would they put Judgment Day?
Well, Judgment Day is yet out future when Jesus comes back. So they would say that, it's a difficult concept theologically, and it's based on only one story. So it makes it the more difficult to really uphold this doctrine. But yeah, the idea is gotten from the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Here's two men who died, and immediately they found themselves conscious in another place. One of them was in flames, tormented by flames. The story's in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, goes to the end of the chapter. And if that story is a true, actual account, then it does seem that people who die are conscious after the grave immediately, even before the Judgment Day, because the Judgment Day doesn't come until Jesus returns at the end of the world. And so, the man in flames in that story is aware that he still has five brothers on earth who have not died yet. So this is not the end of the world. This is not after the great judgment at the end.
Right.
This is just after his own personal death. Now, I will say about that story that there have been a number of suggestions that it's not a literally true story. Some say it's just a parable, and as a parable, it does not necessarily speak of an actual case and may not really describe actual conditions after death, since a parable is not necessarily a true story in itself. Joseph Thayer, who's a fairly well-known Greek scholar who wrote the Thayer's Lexicon of the New Testament Greek, he, in an article that I read by him, an essay he wrote, he said that he had found this same story of Lazarus and the rich man, only without the names, but he said essentially the same story in some of the older rabbinic writings in the Talmud. And he speculated that this may have been a common story told by the rabbis before Jesus ever picked it up, and that Jesus picked it up to pick up a well-known story to illustrate a point.
That even though somebody should come back from the dead, they still will not believe.
Right, exactly. And so that so that Jesus was not affirming that the story was true, everybody knew it as a fiction that the rabbis told. Yeah. But he uses it in order to illustrate a true point.
Moving back to what Jesus did during the 3 days that he was dead, if you move the comma when he was speaking to the thief on the cross, you could say that...
Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise.
Right. That changes the time frame.
Well, it would suggest that there's no particular time frame predicted there. Yeah, if the comma is after the word today.
I've heard that some people say that during while he was in the grave, that's when he released the captives.
Well, that's based on Ephesians chapter 4, around, I think it's verse around 8 or 9, where it talks about how Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, and that when he ascended, he led a host of captives with him.
Yeah.
And some think that the lower parts of the earth is a reference to the grave. There are other ways to understand it also. But, yeah, the passage does not tell us really anything clearly. Even when it says he led a host of captives, it's not entirely clear whether it means liberated captives. That is, he went down to Hades, found the captives there, and liberated them and led them off to heaven when he went up there. Or whether it means he created captives. He took the devil and the demons captive, as it were, through his death and resurrection. Because it does say that in Colossians 2:15. It says that through the cross, Jesus triumphed over, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross. So some would say that the host of captives that he led were his own captives, the demonic powers that he took captive through the cross. Others say the host of captives he led are those who were previously captives in Hades and who had died in faith in the Old Testament times, and he led them off to heaven when he came out of the grave. We actually have no way of knowing which interpretation to prefer in this case, because it's a lone allusion is what it is. It alludes to something that is spoken of nowhere else in Scripture. And so exactly, you know, what lay behind this illusion, we don't really know.
What would be your best guess as to what Jesus might have done?
You know, I try not to guess. I try not to guess. I would rather just tell you what the theories are and say I don't think there's a dime's worth of evidence for any of them.
Okay.
Okay? I mean, one of them could be true, but we don't have enough evidence to determine which one could be true, and therefore I'm left with no answer to that question.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
I appreciate my ignorance. Okay. God bless you, Keith.
Thank you.
It's good talking to you.
Good talking
to you.
Now. Bye-bye.
Call again soon, please. All right. That's an old friend. He didn't like me calling him old, but he's just my age. Friend from Idaho, from back when I lived there. Very inquisitive and interesting man. John from Watsonville, California is next. John, thanks for waiting. Good to talk to you.
Thank you. Yeah. I have a question that maybe you know about because you read the Bible so much about the controversy about hell that has taken place in your show lately.
Mm-hmm.
They say that if you destroy hell, you destroy, I mean, the traditional view of hell, I believe in hell, but if you destroy the traditional view, then you destroy the motivation for missions. And
now, that's an interesting thing, because there's a lot of preaching about, talk about missions and a lot of example of missions in the New Testament, but the belief in hell doesn't appear as a motive for any of it.
Yeah, okay, that's sort of the basis of my question. I know that there's a lot of secondary Christian literature, and if you say that primary Christian literature is the Bible and secondary is everything else that people write, Christians write, then I know that in secondary literature there's all kinds of things that say, talk about, quote, a burden for the lost. But in the primary Christian literature, which is the Bible, do you know of any place where it talks about, quote, a burden for the lost?
That's a good question.
Yeah, I think the motivation for evangelism might just be trying to give glory to Christ, enlarge his church. And, for example, in Acts 2:40, Peter tells the people to save themselves from this untoward generation, at least in the KJV, that's what it's called.
Yeah.
Now, he might have been expected to say, save yourself from hell, but that's not there. And I don't know of any place in the New Testament, but there might be. I just want to know if you know of any place in the
New Testament. The truth is, I have looked. I have looked, and you're exactly right. Exactly right. The motivation for missions was not in the New Testament ever said to be that we have a burden for the lost. It's having a burden for the kingdom of God.
Right.
The kingdom of God is God's project in the earth, and its success requires that people turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and become God's servants, and become part of this kingdom that that's growing. It began as a little mustard seed-sized thing in the days of Jesus, now it's a huge thing to fill the earth, and it's supposed to fill, according to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, in Daniel 2:44, it's like got to become a mountain to fill the whole earth. And so that's the vision. The vision is, now I'm not saying we shouldn't care about the lost souls. I certainly do. I certainly pity anyone who doesn't know Christ, and I'd be eager to bring them out of that condition. But to say that we don't have a motive for missions if we don't have a traditional view of hell, there's two things wrong with that. I mean, one is, okay, what if we don't have the traditional view of hell as a place of eternal torment, but we have a different view of hell as a place of temporal torment, you know? I mean, just a place where, whether you believe in the Christian universalist vision or whether you believe in the annihilationist vision, both views, that as far as I'm aware, believe in a hell. They believe there's a hell, there's a torment, there's just not eternal, but that that people will be punished proportionate to what justice will require, and then they'll either be annihilated on one view, or they'll be brought to repentance and restored to God on the other view. Now, I'm not pushing one or the other of these views, but I'm saying that both views have a hell of sorts, and they certainly have punishment. So if we're supposed to be motivated to save people, get people saved, because we don't want them to be punished, well, we have as much motivation to do that whether we have the traditional view of hell or some other view of hell. I mean, punishment is a reality after the Day of Judgment. But the other point to make is that the Bible never uses the threat of hell as a motive for missions. In fact, I'm not sure that the New Testament even speaks about what we call hell until you get to the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. Jesus spoke of Gehenna, and I think it's very unfortunate that that was traditionally translated by the word hell. Because some people have said, well, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Well, I don't think he did. I don't know that Jesus ever spoke of what we call hell. He spoke of Gehenna, which is, as everybody knows who knows anything about the Greek language, it means the Valley of Hinnom, which is not hell. That's a different place, you know. So, I mean, I don't really see hell as a major doctrine of the New Testament. Now, I do believe judgment is. I believe that God will judge the wicked. And I think he'll judge them proportionate to what they have coming to them. But I don't really see it as a major doctrine. If in fact Revelation is speaking literally when it speaks of a lake of fire, where there is eternal torment of those who are thrown in there. If that is literal, it's the first place in the Bible that really speaks of eternal torment.
Right, but I think that I hold to this that hell is eternal, because, but I don't know if torment is eternal. Do you think that's a tenable view, or do you...
In other words, you're saying that the hell fire may be burned forever, but when people are thrown in it, they don't last forever in it.
Well, eternal destruction, doesn't it say that in the New Testament?
Second Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord.
So I think that I would say that I think that hell is eternal, because if they die for eternity, it lasts for eternity. There's not a sense that after 100 years they come back and, oh, okay, it's over now. You can come back to life and everything's fine. It's eternal. It's just separation.
I can accept that, but I will say that there are some people who have pointed out that the word eternal in our Bible, in the Greek, it's the word aionios, which comes from the word aeon, which means an age, and that the word eternal can be translated pertaining to the age or unto the age or something like that. And it's not always the case that the word aeonius should be translated eternal.
Right.
So anyway, that's one of those questionable things. But as for your main point, and my lines are pulling, I have to take some other calls, but as for your main point, I believe that the motive for missions is to, as you say, to bring glory to God, to fulfill God's purposes on the earth, that his kingdom will spread to fill the whole earth, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the goal. And to me, none of that is affected by whether we believe in a traditional view of hell or some other view.
Right. I'd like my daughter to hear this conversation. Is there somewhere on the website that I could download this talk for today, or is that possible?
Yes, you can. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there is a link there that says Radio Program Archives.
Right.
And we've got all the programs, or some of the programs, for some reason, don't get posted as they should. They're supposed to be posted every day. And I don't know why it's the case, but sometimes they're not. But hopefully, within a short time after the program ends today, you can get this program.
Oh, great. Okay, thank you, Steve. That's great. So God bless you and have a good day of calls.
Okay, John. God bless you, too.
I'll pick her up from school. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to our friend from Monterey, Tom from Monterey. How you doing, brother?
Steve, how are you?
Well, you haven't called for a while.
I haven't, that's for sure. I know that, well, we've talked for...
I thought maybe you'd become a Protestant and you hadn't told me.
I have thought about it, let's put it that way. But I am finding great joy in being Catholic. So, I'm calling because of what I heard on another program on the radio, a Christian radio program Calvary Chapel puts out. And somebody called in and said, the Apostles' Creed, should we recite it or should we follow it or whatever? And which is fine. I think it's a very good blanket of what Christianity is all about. But the host who was giving the answer happened to say, but it's not inspired, not like the Bible is. And I thought, well, by what authority are you saying it's not inspired? And I agree it's not inspired, but that's because I believe in a greater than Solomon that built his house on the rock, Peter. And
And Peter didn't write the Apostles' Creed.
They could declare that it's inspired because, to me, they have the authority. They are the church, the Catholics. But I don't see where somebody can say it is or it isn't. I mean, even the Bible itself never says that it's fully inspired, and it never says this is the Word of God all the way from one book to the end. So I'm just curious. I know we've talked about this before.
Yeah, well, you're right. The Bible itself, there's no place in the Bible that tells us that these particular 66 books are inspired. Mm-hmm. And not all of the books claim that they are. In fact, the New Testament books in general do not claim to be inspired. They do claim to be apostolic. Now, a lot of Christians would say, well, didn't Peter say that no prophecy of Scripture is of any human, any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20, and Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And yes, they did say that, but they did not say what they were viewing as Scripture. They did not list the 27 books of the New Testament, for example, and say these are Scripture. That decision as to which books belonged in the New Testament was decided on officially later on, as you know, by a church council, which is one of the things you've talked about here before. So now I would agree with the Calvary Chapel man in saying that I don't believe that the Apostles' Creed is inspired like the New Testament, but I'm not sure. Well, let me put it this way. I don't know if I agree with saying it quite like that. I would say the Apostles' Creed does not, in my opinion, have the same authority as the New Testament. I don't know what inspiration may have been involved when people wrote it or formulated it, because it doesn't, like many books in the New Testament, the Apostles' Creed does not tell us whether it's inspired or not. It just states what it states. And so I could not argue for sure that it's not inspired, but I can say we don't have any necessary reason to believe that it is. It doesn't claim to be, and as far as I know, you know, there's just nothing there about it that requires that we see it as an inspired piece of writing. Now, but my understanding would be it stands below the New Testament in authority, and this is where you and I would probably disagree, I'm sure, in that it was not written directly by the apostles, even though it's called the Apostles' Creed. Very, very few scholars that I'm aware of believe that it was ever written by the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems to be a second generation piece of writing by perhaps those who had been discipled by the apostles or whatever. But in your view, as a Roman Catholic, of course, the next generation of church leaders had the authority that the first generation of apostles had. And each generation afterwards had the succession of the apostolic authority. So of course, in your view, of course, the church could decide. Any generation of bishops could decide the Apostles' Creed was inspired, and that'd be good enough for the Roman Catholics.
Well, when I heard that statement, number one, it brought up the first question, by what authority are you saying that it's not inspired? Mm-hmm. And then I thought, well, I believe Mary Baker Eddy said that her writings were inspired by God and were equal to Scripture. And so if where does somebody say, okay, well, no, that's not inspired. Well, somebody says, well, yes, it is. It's just like you saying, well, the Holy Spirit teaches me and guides me in all my understanding of Scripture. Well, then you've got a big problem with a whole bunch of other churches that all say that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And
My position is not quite that way. I'm not in conflict with the other Christians who say they believe differently about that. I don't say that every view I possess as a result of reading Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I've never made any such claim. I don't believe that. I believe I could be wrong about many things. What I would say is that my progress in learning in the Scriptures is the result of the Holy Spirit leading me, which means there may be many things in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has not illuminated to me at this point, and there actually are. There are other things which I believe He has illuminated to me. But the point is, even if the things I think He's illuminating me in, even if I'm mistaken about those, I trust Him to lead me out of them again. Because as long as we have a teachable spirit, we're trusting in God. The Bible, I think, gives us reason to believe the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth.
Very much so. And
over a period of time.
When you were saying that, I was thinking about Martin Luther. He believed in infant baptism, and I know you don't necessarily believe in infant baptism. But while you were I lost my train of thought as far as what that, but it just shows that, well, that's what I was going to say. You have stated on your show, which I've been listening to for probably 10 years or maybe more, that you've changed your views on certain things. And
that's right.
Did you believe at one, understanding that you were in, being led by the Holy Spirit? And then
I believe that
the Holy Spirit changed your mind and said, no, that's not really what I meant. To me, it's a very
Yeah, let me answer that question.
Yes.
Did I at one time believe I was being led by the Holy Spirit, and then I changed my mind and thought that this time I was? See, I don't consider the leading of the Holy Spirit to be something that's necessarily happening every time I open a book or open the Bible. I believe that the Holy Spirit, when he wishes to, will lead me further along into my understanding of Scripture. And there are many things that I believe at the present time which I may be mistaken about. It doesn't bother me because they're not things that have any real deleterious effect on my walk with God, which is all I really have to be worried about. My understanding of doctrine, which I know as a Roman Catholic you have a greater concern about than I have, you know, as far as the specifics of theology, I believe that theology is important, and that's why I study the Bible, and I have arrived at certain theological convictions. But I believe that there's a lot of theological issues people can hold wrongly and still do all right because they're not practical issues of discipleship. And so as long as I'm following Jesus, I can be at any stage in my approach to knowing all things. I certainly believe that I know more now than I did 30 years ago when I was teaching and, you know, I hadn't grown as much and hadn't studied as much and so forth. But I don't believe that everything I've believed along the way that the Holy Spirit inspired by any means. In fact, I'm not sure I'd be prepared to say that anything I believe came to me by some kind of inspiration. To say the Holy Spirit leads me into all truth, the leading of the Holy Spirit isn't just, you know, some inspiration or divine revelation thing. He can lead us through our studies. He can lead us through putting ideas in our head that we don't even recognize come from him, but they do, you know, they're insights that come to us as we meditate on the Scripture. And there's all kinds of ways he can lead us, but the main thing about being led into all truth, I think, is that the net result of our life of faith and walking and studying and meditating on Scripture is that we draw nearer to the truth as we go along. And that's being led into all truth. And in the meantime, none of us knows all the truth. Even the Roman Catholic Church can't claim to have known all the truth, let's say, 1,000 years ago, because they've come up with new ideas since then. Yeah, so I mean, so whether it's the whole institution that's growing in their understanding, or an individual, it's, you know, it's the same concept. The idea is the Holy Spirit is doing the leading. And, you know, that means we change as we grow and we learn more.
I hope that you can understand my questioning on how everybody is led by the Holy Spirit and comes up with inspiration, let's say, of or enlightenment of what they're reading in the Scripture without having someone to lead them, just like the Ethiopian eunuch.
The Ethiopian eunuch did not have the Holy Spirit. He was not a Christian.
That's right.
So,
but he still
he needed somebody to teach him.
Right.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Right. He needed somebody to teach him because he didn't have the Holy Spirit to do so.
But
he's not born again.
He could have called upon the Holy Spirit to lead him, couldn't he? He sounded like he was a very devout person.
Well, he was not born again. He was not born again, and therefore the promises Jesus made to his disciples did not accrue to him until he became a Christian.
So, but, so the Bereans were filled with the Holy Spirit when they searched Scriptures daily.
No, actually, they weren't born again yet. They were not born again yet, but they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true.
Uh-huh.
And when they found that what he did say was true, that says then they believed.
Uh-huh.
So they became Christians as a result of that. So, yeah, it does not say in Acts 17, where it speaks about the Bereans, it doesn't say that they were led by the Holy Spirit to believe. It says they were led by their studies
uh-huh.
to believe.
Okay. Again, I kind of sit in a hole on that one because I see all these other denominations and I even see the Mormons saying, hey, this was the Holy Spirit that has led me to believe what I have believed. And it just, to me, is a can go into a very deep quagmire that we just keep falling deeper and deeper away from the truth. And unless we have,
it's funny because I mean you and I talked about this once at our Salinas meeting some time ago. How that you picture a situation where there's no central authority to tell us what to believe. In other words, you picture the Protestant problem as necessarily leading to more and more confusion and more division. I view it the other way. I believe that as we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, we get closer and closer to the truth and to others who are being led by the Holy Spirit. But I would make a difference between those who are led by the Holy Spirit on the one hand and those who are simply promoting denominational politics on the other. And there's an awful lot of denominations that start for political reasons because some immature person didn't agree with the church they were in, and so he decided to start a group that believed with him. To me, that's immaturity. When you cause a division like that, I mean, saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos is ridiculous. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to this church, and some of the things the pastor says I think I see differently. But so what? I don't have to start a denomination over it.
Well, just maybe so. What if let's just pick a denomination, says we don't believe in infant baptism, that first you have to confess your sins and then to be baptized, and somebody else reads the scripture and they say, well, no, I see that infant baptism is for everyone, for all the nations, and they believe that with all of their heart, and the head pastor says, no, we're not going to baptize infants, and the other one says, well, you know, I think that the Bible says we need to start baptizing infants.
Well, if I were in a church like that,
yes.
let's say I was the person who believed in infant baptism, and I was in a church that did not believe in it, well, I would just go ahead and baptize my infant myself. I wouldn't have to have the church in agreement on it. The Bible doesn't say who has to do the baptizing.
And what about all of the innocents in the church that are, in your mind, you're feeling that they may be in jeopardy because they're not being baptized, and the head pastor is saying, no, Tom, we don't want you to baptize these infants, and you're going, I think it's very important, Pastor, and let me show you why I think it is. This has been inspired to me by the Holy Spirit that this says this.
Well, see, that's it. If someone says, my interpretation of the Bible has been inspired to me by the Holy Spirit, that's one of those immature things. That's one of those naive things that people do. It's much wiser to say, I'm reading the scriptures. These scriptures I'm taking to in such and such a way, and I think that this supports the notion of infant baptism, although there isn't any verse that does advocate infant baptism in the Bible, but to say that the Philippian jailer baptized this whole house, and I personally may think that he had infants in the house, and therefore he baptized infants, although the Bible doesn't say that, you know, I could say, well, I think this implies it. Well, I think if the pastor says, well, I'll tell you what, when you find a verse that actually says it, let's bring that subject up again. We'll have to talk about it. In the meantime, we'll follow the verses, what the verses actually do say, which is whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we'll go with the baptizing of believers, and as soon as you find a verse somewhere that says we should baptize infants, we'll raise that subject again. We'll certainly search the scriptures and see if we ought to adopt that practice.
Not to go off on infant baptism, but I know we've talked about early church fathers, and I think all of the early church fathers agreed that infants should be baptized.
They should be.
And to me, those are coming from the...
And as I pointed out to you, those same men were also premillennial, but you don't believe premillennialism is true.
That's true. And again,
how do we decide? How do we decide which of the things they said we believe and which ones we don't?
But again, you even said yourself that you, when you've changed your mind on certain things, there don't seem to be necessarily essential things. I'm changing your words a little bit, but that also would be a non-essential thing. But infant baptism, to me, is possibly putting that child in jeopardy of going to hell.
Here's where I'd stand on it. I would say anything that is not taught clearly in Scripture cannot be the basis of anyone's salvation. All right? I mean, the Bible speaks consistently about how people are saved. It's like the primary subject in the Bible. And not once does it mention infant baptism. So it seems to me that if infant baptism is not mentioned, even if it's a true doctrine, it must not be essential for salvation, or else God very negligently left out all reference to it in a book that had a collection of 27 books on the subject of salvation. Not one of them mentions infant baptism. So I would say, okay, if we were in the same church, Tom, and you're trying to say, listen, we need to start doing infant baptism, I would say, I'll tell you what, why don't we just go by the Bible, and if you want to baptize your baby, you're welcome to go do so. But we're going to follow the Word of God here.
I know you've got other callers on, so we'll make it short, but in reading the New Testament, if we are to only take the things that are clear, then we probably, as far as I'm concerned, cannot take Jesus as necessarily the God. He is more a God. If we're going to take clear, I don't think that Jesus ever states that he is God.
He
runs around it, and God the Father calls him the Son. So if he is not necessarily the Trinity, one of the heads of the Trinity, then he must be a God. And so we really can't teach that either, then, if that's what you're
saying. No, we can teach whatever we find in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
but we can't divide into denominations over disagreements about it.
But you said we only should teach what is clear, and I don't know if you surely could say that.
I didn't say we should only teach what is clear.
Okay.
If that was so, we couldn't teach anything about eschatology. We couldn't teach about the Trinity. We couldn't teach about much of anything.
Mm-hmm.
No, I've never said we should only teach what is clear in the Bible. I'm saying we should not make anything essential for salvation if it's not clear in the Bible.
So then if we
can teach a lot of things. We can teach a lot of things that are not essential for salvation. When I talk to somebody about end times, I'm not talking about something essential to salvation, but that doesn't mean that it's invalid to talk about it. I'm saying that if you're saying that infants have to be baptized to be saved, and the Bible never told us so, that's a very strange thing, that a whole bunch of people that God wants to see saved, he neglected to tell us what to do about it for them, even though he spoke a great deal about salvation, and always made salvation on the basis of faith. I'm just saying this. I don't care if someone wants to teach infant baptism in a context where we're also allowed to teach the other and compare scripture to scripture. What I'm for is for open scriptural dialogue. I think that if churches were not so much threatened by views that are different than their own denomination's views, they might grow a little bit. You know, they might actually be able to have some open dialogue and weigh the biblical case for different views, and then and as long as they're not politically motivated to defend at all costs the views of their political denomination, people might actually learn. In fact, I think, frankly, the church would come into unity more. But you have to have a teachableness. But the problem with denominations, and I don't think the Catholic Church falls outside this definition either, is that they have a theological axe to grind. And if you don't believe what they do, you can just take your beliefs somewhere else. Whereas it seems to me that Luther would never have had to leave the Roman Catholic Church if they had been willing to dialogue and say, well, Luther, you know, you're seeing some things differently than we've traditionally seen them here, but we see that there's some scripture that you're using that's on your side, so let's dialogue about this for a while. Let's see if we can come to unity about this. That's what Luther wanted to happen. Luther didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. But since it wouldn't be reformed, he left, which was... Actually, he didn't leave. They fired him. You know, he didn't quit. They fired him. They excommunicated him. But that's what churches do, unfortunately. I mean, they shouldn't. That's a sin, in my opinion, to kick somebody out who's a good Christian just because they don't agree with you on some stuff. So, I mean, the Catholic Church kicked out Luther. Luther and his like kicked out the Anabaptists, you know, and others have kicked out others, you know. I mean, when people don't agree with them, they kick them out. Well, that certainly isn't, I don't think that's what Jesus intended for the church to do, and that's why the church is in such a mess.
Well, Steve, we could go on and on and on, and I don't want your callers to get mad at me for taking so much time, so I'll get off the phone, and hopefully we'll see you this next, the end of the month in Salinas.
Good, yeah, we haven't seen you there for
a
while, and
well,
people have been commenting on that.
Every time that it's come up, I've had some family things happening, and I wasn't able to make it, so this time
okay.
I'm hoping to make it.
Hope you are.
All
hope
right.
You're free.
God bless.
God bless you, Tom.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Scott from Carmel. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. And Scott, thanks for waiting.
How are you?
Welcome to the program. Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. Let's see. I forgot what I was going to ask you.
No, I've been waiting so long.
quick question. Matthew 18:11.
Yep.
Why does the NIV omit that?
I'm not looking at you. You want to tell me what verse that is? I can turn there. I'm turning there now.
Okay.
Okay. Matthew 18:11. You say?
11. Yeah. It will go from 10 to
for the 20. Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The reason I leave that out is because the Alexandrian text of the New Testament doesn't contain that verse. There are different manuscripts,
mm-hmm.
and they're like 97% identical to each other, but there's a few little things that are different in some of them, and that's one of those.
Okay. Yeah, a simple question. I was just, because I bought my wife, Linda, she's called from before, and I bought it, you know, she has the new King James and all that, and I said, here, let me give you that NIV, because it's a little simpler, and I just noticed that, oh, well, skip from, 10 to 12. And another thing for your listeners, I don't know if you heard this one. This is like a number thing with William Shakespeare on Psalms 46.
Yeah.
William Shakespeare was born in 1564, and someone had a lot of time on their hand, and they reversed it to, instead of 64, they reversed it to 46. Then they went to Psalms 46, and the 46th letter down was shake, and from the bottom up on Psalms 46 was spear. So it's Shakespeare. Have you ever heard that? I want you to read it.
I probably did hear that somewhere in ancient past, but you're right. Somebody had too much time on their hands.
Yeah, and you have to delete the word, I believe it's the Hebrew word, shelah. That has to be, you can't include that.
I have to leave that out.
My goodness, that's, either someone has some time on their hands, or, because I know how people like to, do a number of things and everything. So I thought I'd just throw that in for your show to give a little relaxation.
Thanks, Scott.
Okay, take care of yourself, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon, who probably is our Mormon friend, right, Karen?
Yes, I'm your
Mormon
friend. Hi, I was just listening along, wasn't expecting a call, and Mormons came up again in kind of derogatory, and then Tom, the Catholic, this time, I mean, my heart's beating so bad, I'm so upset, I thought I'd call in. Can I say something to Tom?
Sure, he's probably still listening.
One thing, I call this program for the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what I'm listening to you for. It augments my own reading, if I could put it that way. I don't feel indoctrinated by my meetings on Sunday. I feel they're kind of dry and boring. So I like to listen to this during the week for Old Testament. And the presumptuousness of the Roman Catholic Church is driving me up the wall about the presumptuousness that the New Testament continued with their particular people up through Europe. It drives me crazy, the presumptuousness that the Aaronic or the Melchizedek priesthood followed them from Peter, James, and John, from Jesus, up beyond the crucifixion, up into God knows where. I'm upset, so I'm not being very rational.
Mm-hmm.
And he's ignoring completely, he slammed the Mormons, well, he's ignoring the LDS stand on that, is Peter, James, and John. I'm not preaching this, Steve. Tom just made me mad enough to call. Peter, James, and John actually hands-on gave those guys the priesthood in 1830. It's recorded, so I'm not going to say anything about it. It's recorded in the church history, Joseph Smith's church history by himself. I don't need to say anything. But that authority has been given two people on this earth. And when the Catholic faiths go on and on, like a Mormon would say, oh, the Holy Spirit led me to believe this. Well, there's a point in 1830 that there is claim of record of an experience by the Susquehanna River in New York that the priesthood, the Aaronic and Melchizedek, was actually stored to this group. So I wish the Catholic Church would just back off unless they have a stand on that.
Well, Karen, we only have a few minutes left. Let me say something in response, because I disagree with Tom also. I disagree with the Catholic stand, but I don't know that he's being more presumptuous than the Mormons are necessarily, because the Mormons believe that the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood was given to Joseph Smith because Joseph Smith said so. And obviously I could come to this radio sometime and say, you know, I had the strangest experience yesterday. Isaiah and Jeremiah came and laid hands on me and gave me, the prophetic mantle of Elijah. Well, who could say? Who could say whether I'm telling the truth or not? See, at least the Roman Catholics have this one thing. They believe that there was a laying on of hands also. They believe that Peter and James and John laid hands on or ordained successors after them, and that those ones did the same thing to successors after them. So they believe that the authority of the Roman Catholic Church rests upon the apostolic succession. Now, I don't believe that's true, but at least it seems to me not unreasonable to believe that Peter may have laid his hands on somebody. We know he laid his hands, for example, Peter and John laid their hands on the people in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and, laying on of hands was not an uncommon thing for ordination. So, I mean, it's at least not unreasonable to suggest that Peter and the apostles in the early time might have laid hands on the bishops that led the church after them.
I don't feel like that's unreasonable either. And Joseph Smith just didn't say he had it. He records in church history by Joseph Smith. It's the one by himself, not by a million other people, their opinions on what happened. And I wasn't there to know either. But there was an actual experience that happened. And the descriptive is in his journal. I'm not defending that.
I thought he had said that Elijah and John the Baptist had come to him and given him the Aaronic priesthood?
John the Baptist, the way it goes, I wasn't there, and I'm not defending the Mormon Church. I'm just a Book of Mormon reader, and I listen to you from New Testament and Old Testament. But it's in the church, it's the history of the church by himself, by Joseph Smith himself, not all the other stuff, but it's about six volumes that he wrote before he was killed in 1844. And he goes into descriptive, and John the Baptist held the keys of the, under the direction of Peter, James, and John, held the keys, I believe he passed the Melchizedek. Peter, James, and John may have had the Melchizedek. John the Baptist had the Aaronic. He had the Aaronic priest from his father, Zechariah, I believe, who was a priest in the temple, while he was on earth in the body form. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that.
Okay, my music's playing. I'm going to have to run, but you've gotten your chance.
Okay,
thanks, Karen. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye
now. Yeah, I think that both the Roman Catholics and the Mormons have unsupportable claims about the authority of their organizations. But it seems to me that the Roman Catholic Church at least has a reasonable claim. It certainly is reasonable to believe that the apostles laid hands on people who became bishops after them. What I don't believe is that those people that they laid hands on, now had apostolic authority any more than the elders that Paul and Barnabas laid hands on had apostolic authority. They were ordained to be elders, not apostles. Anyway, we're out of time for today's program, and we can talk about this again tomorrow if you'd like. I'd like for those who live in the Santa Cruz area to remember we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at Mike and Brenda's house. You can get a phone number to get directions if you go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and click on the announcements link. You'll find the contact number there. And if you live in the Santa Cruz area or want to drive in or fly in, as sometimes people do, you can get information about it from that location. It's this Saturday night at 7. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get the address, that's at our website, too, along with many, many resources free to you, nothing for sale. The Narrow Path,
com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Well, here it is, and we've kept it simple. It's our lowest rate guarantee. Hi, I'm Brent Starts from Pacific.